What's in a name? Is a name really that important? Some parents, of course, ponder, right, for days and days, weeks and weeks about what they're going to name their newborn child. You know, they want a name that fits. They want a name that, you know, has some meaning to them or, you know, to their child. They know that the name will last throughout the child's life. So they want to get it right. Often names have meaning, right? There's a meaning behind a name. You know, parents might name their child with something that has significance in the meaning of that name. We also know that a lot of times people will, in certain teams or organizations or clubs or families even, sometimes people give nicknames, right? And maybe you've had some nicknames growing up. I won't tell you which nicknames I had. No, they were usually not too bad. But and similarly, you know, people sometimes make a nickname because it's something that they think is, you know, maybe funny that relates to that person, something funny that they did, or something that relates to how they look or whatever. And names can also change, right? There are some people that actually don't like their name and want to legally change their name. Sometimes, of course, people's names change when they get married. You know, the tradition historically has been that the bride takes on the groom's last name. What's in a name? Well, in our world today and really throughout history, names have some significance. And in biblical times, names had quite a bit of significance, maybe more so than our world today. And names often in biblical times had a symbolic meaning that related to that person, such as their origin, such as their calling, such as their purpose, and sometimes even their characteristics. And sometimes we see in the Bible, right, that God will change a person's name, often consistent with some sort of new status or some sort of new standing or something related to the calling and purpose that God has for that person. So for example, right, Jacob is given a name change to Israel. And we could go with Simon, who is changed to Peter, just to give a couple examples. And there's many, many more throughout the Bible. Here at the Stream, we come to a passage in our very lengthy study in Isaiah that we are getting near the end, where here in Isaiah in chapter 62, toward the end of this book, God is mentioning that he is going to give a new name to his people. And in doing so, God is bringing out the new standing, the new status, and even the new character that he is producing in his people. What's in a name? In Isaiah 62, we are going to see that there is great significance in a name, especially when God is the one who's giving a new name. So let's pray and let's ask God to show us what he wants to today from Isaiah 62. God, thanks for your word. Thanks for the opportunity to dig into it today. And we pray that you would teach us, give us understanding, help us to apply this to our lives for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 62, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen, all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. The primary point of this passage can be expressed this way. God is determined to accomplish his purposes of righteousness and salvation for his people. We're going to see in this chapter how God reassures his people of all that he is going to do and the extent to which he will go to accomplish it. God is making it clear that his promises and his purposes will be carried out to completion and that he fully intends to accomplish them. So with that said, let's look at four ways God's determination to accomplish his purpose of righteousness and salvation for his people is demonstrated. Four ways God is demonstrating his determination here to accomplish righteousness and salvation for his people. The first one, God's determination is demonstrated by giving his people a new name. Chapter 61 that we saw last week concluded in verse 10 with the anointed one declaring that he is clothed with garments of salvation and with a robe of righteousness. And then in verse 11, that the Lord God will cause, it says, the Lord God will be the one to cause righteousness and praise to sprout up, to spring up. And now as we come to chapter 62, we see God's determination to carry this out right from the very first verse. Notice this first phrase in verse 1, the Lord saying, for Zion's sake. Zion, as we've seen in Isaiah, is often specifically associated with the city of Jerusalem, yes, but the term Zion was used more generally and more broadly as well to refer to the people of God in general, those who are rightly related to him. Zion then refers to the recipients of the Lord's righteousness and salvation, the redeemed of the Lord. God is going to act for Zion's sake, for their good, for their blessing, for their benefit, and for their salvation. A parallel phrase for Jerusalem's sake is also included here, which similarly has the idea of the city itself in mind and more broadly to the people of God in mind as well. Notice how God says in verse 1, for Zion's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, that he will not keep silent and he will not keep quiet. These phrases aren't literally talking about not making noise. These are expressions that refer to acting to accomplish and carry out his purposes. It's essentially saying God's not going to stop until he carries out what he plans to do. This is a promise, and it's an expression of his divine determination that says, you can count on me getting this done. What is God going to do? Verse 1 tells us that he's going to bring righteousness and salvation. The word until highlights the accomplishment. God will not be quiet or silent until her, Zion, Jerusalem's righteousness, goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. Metaphors of light, like brightness and a burning torch, are used to describe the righteousness and the salvation that God's going to accomplish. As we saw at the end of chapter 61, verse 11, God is going to cause his righteousness to sprout up. And by implication, this righteousness God is going to cause relates directly to the salvation that he gives. Verse 2, the nations and the world and the kings of the earth will see the brightness and the burning torch of Zion, Jerusalem, the people of God's righteousness and salvation. And there'll be something different about the people of God from a divine source and a divine cause that makes the nations and the kings see their brightness. The righteousness and salvation the people of God receive will be a transformation. It'll be transformative. It'll make them new. And the newness of their lives will be like brightness. It'll be like a burning torch shining in the midst of the darkness of the world. Related to this newness, the Lord from his mouth will give them a new name. A new name is a way of expressing this new standing, this new status, and the new characteristics. They are a righteous people now. And they are right with God now. And they have salvation now. And this was given to them by God. So the new name signifying the newness of their standing, their status, and their character is all something given to them by God. The new name comes from the mouth of the Lord, it says. Verse 4 tells us of the transformation of the people of God that God brings about, again, by using this metaphor of a new name. God, through Isaiah, says to them, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called," the new name, "My delight is in her, and your land married." The change of name, then, is indicative of the transformation of the change brought about by God. And it's a change of the people of God's status, their standing, and their character. The name change goes from forsaken to my delight is in her, and the land from desolate to married. And this metaphor of the name change in marriage is described as a husband delighting and rejoicing in his bride, loved and cherished rather than forsaken. The land, similarly, is now transformed from once being desolate to now being married. Scholar J. Alec Moyer points out that the change expressed here tells us that not only is the person changed, but also the environment. The explanation of the marriage metaphor continues in verse 5. "As the young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Both the people of God themselves, the sons, will be like a young man marrying a young woman, delighting in her, rejoicing over her, cherishing her. And the people of God will delight in the transformation of their own people, their own city, their own society, as God brings about the righteousness and salvation that he purposes. The Lord himself will delight in them, rejoicing over them, as a bridegroom does his bride, because God himself is giving them righteousness and salvation, and he has made them even more beautiful. Skipping ahead to the final verse of this chapter in verse 12, we see God again refer to the new name he has given them. Having this content at the beginning of our chapter like we do in verse 3 about the new name and verses 1 and 2 kind of building into that, and then verse 12 at the end sort of packages this passage related to this concept of the example of a new name. And so the emphasis is certainly on the transformative impact of the salvation and righteousness that God is determined to give. And with it, this new standing, this new status, this new character of Zion, Jerusalem, the people of God. What is mentioned at the end is that the people, what are the people now called? Verse 12 says they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, the sought out, and a city not forsaken. We can see that these new names again tell us of transformation, don't they? The blessing of the reception of righteousness, the reception of salvation that's given to them by the Lord. And the people of God have a new standing before God, a new status, a new position, and they have new character. They're now holy and they're now righteous. And from this first section, this first point here of God demonstrating how determined he is to accomplish his purpose of salvation and righteousness by giving a new name. From this first section, we must see that when God grants a person a relationship with him by the gift of his grace, there's a transformation that results. The person who receives the gift of God's love and forgiveness through Jesus has a new standing before God, a new status, and new character is produced. There's new conduct that is produced. A person who comes to faith today, including you and me, if you have, essentially have a new name. Because God gives this transformative change. The New Testament declares this same concept that God says here through Isaiah. For example, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, God says that to the person who overcomes, meaning a person who's faithful to live out their relationship with God, that person will be given a new name written on a stone. The idea of transformation in status and standing for a person who receives Christ is indicated as well in multiple places in the New Testament. One example would be in Colossians 1 and Paul's wonderful prayer for the Colossians when he says, you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Talk about a transfer from darkness to light. That's a new status. Transformation and new status, new character, new standing is even evident in John 15 where Jesus tells us that he's the vine and we are the branches. And if we abide in him, we bear good fruit. And he continues that fruit metaphor, God through Paul in the famous passage in Galatians 5, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, the transformative character that's produced over time in a person's life. Qualities like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. God is determined in giving you righteousness and salvation to give you a new name which means a new standing, a new status, and new character. The second point in this passage is God's determination is demonstrated by prompting his people to pray. In the time of Isaiah, cities had walls for protective purposes. And one of the most important roles for the safety of the city was the role of watchmen. And watchmen were typically soldiers that would, in shifts, be alert and be watching day and night for the potential approach of enemy armies. And the idea would be that if something didn't look good coming over the valley or through, you know, the general line of sight, they could see something approaching that looked to a threat, they could sort of sound the alarm, muster the troops to bring about defense of the city. People in the time of Isaiah were quite familiar with walls and watchmen. And so it's fitting that God, through Isaiah in verses 6 and 7, takes something very well known and understood in their time period, like city walls and watchmen, and uses that as a metaphor for calling people to pray. God speaking says in verse 6 that he has set watchmen on their walls. These aren't literal additional watchmen on the walls. I think he's getting at these watchmen doing their job day and night. They shall never be silent. They are vocal. They are given to action. They are continually doing what they are appointed to do. Well, what has God appointed them to do here? He's appointed them to pray. So they're watchmen in the sense of being regularly present to pray. How do we know that? Well, the phrase in verse 6, to put the Lord in remembrance, means to call out to the Lord. These watchmen are praying watchmen. They're doing so without taking rest, and they won't rest until the Lord has established Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. So God is always prompting his people to pray, is the point. And that doesn't mean that you and I are going to be praying all the time, though there's a biblical place in the New Testament to pray without ceasing, but that doesn't mean you can't have a job and you can't go to the bathroom, you just have to pray all the time. It's not that. It's the idea of a continual heart of prayer and a regular pattern and practice in your life of consistently praying. Are you carving out time consistently to pray? And are you praying for the accomplishment of God's purposes for salvation in the world? Are you praying for people you know that don't know Jesus? Are you praying for people in need that you might be able to encourage, as we saw last week in Isaiah 61, of the Lord has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort those who mourn, those kinds of things like we mentioned last week. Scholar J. Alec Moyer writes that these watchmen are appointed, and I quote, to intercede ceaselessly until the full work of salvation and righteousness is accomplished. God's people are to be about the Great Commission. It involves going out to the world, making disciples, baptizing, teaching people to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And as we do ministry and as we await the time that God determines for the final judgment for when he returns, we ought to be people of prayer. We ought to be praying for the gospel to impact lives, for God to use us, and for the purposes of salvation and righteousness that God has promised to be fulfilled. God's not dependent on our prayers, but he tends to work consistent with our prayers and his sovereignty. And he prompts people to pray, and he commands people to pray. And so we ought to be people who pray. And God is encouraging us here that he has determined, that he has appointed watchmen. He's prompting people to pray. So let's join in on that. We ought to pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. The third point we see in this passage is God's determination is demonstrated by providing protection and praise. God makes a promise in verses 8 and 9, a promise of protection to provide plenty of reasons as well for his people to praise him. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm. Scholar Moyer, J. Alec Moyer again explains that, and I quote, the hand represents personal agency, the direct involvement of the person, and the arm is personal power. Together, they point to one who is strong enough for the task and ready to take it in hand. What has the Lord sworn then? What has he promised to do? Verses 8 and 9, to not again give their grain to be food for their enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. What is God saying here? Well, what God's saying here is that their crops will no longer be taken by their enemies. Enemy armies won't come in and devastate their land. Previously, in their disobedience to God, sure, his covenant people were given over to defeats from their enemies, and their crops were taken, but a day is coming that God promises here when their crops will no longer be taken. They'll eat of their own crops. They'll drink of their own wine. They will do so with praise to the Lord for his provision and protection, and they will do so in his courts, in his sanctuary. There's an intimacy of fellowship with God being depicted here by that final phrase in verse 9. Drinking in the courts of God's sanctuary, it's connected to the feast of fellowship with God, which he promises to provide. And God promises that in an ultimate sense, our ultimate fellowship with God will be in eternity with him. And so, for example, we see this wonderful picture in Revelation 19, something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those rightly related to God will be at that feast with him for all eternity. God promises provision and protection, but this does not mean that you and I will not face hardship in this life or suffering. He's not saying that here. There are times we will. The promises of protection and provision for God's people here find their full and ultimate and final fulfillment in the days to come when Christ returns. And salvation and righteousness, the theme of this passage, are accomplished. So don't get confused when you suffer and think, well, I thought God promises to protect me. He didn't promise that you'll never suffer. But he's promising a day with complete provision, with complete protection, and plentiful reasons to praise the Lord, and that day is still to come. We'll have complete and perfect fellowship with God on that day for all eternity when that day does come. God promises to accomplish this. He's determined to do so. He has sworn by his right hand and his mighty arm, he is quite capable of doing this. You can count on it. The fourth point we see in this passage is God's determination is demonstrated by his worldwide proclamation. If you can remember all the way back to Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 40, not quite as far, but still a ways back, 20 plus weeks it's been, both made mention of a highway. Isaiah 35 depicted the redeemed of the Lord returning to Zion, pointing to a future day when God gathers people to himself. And Isaiah 40 depicted a highway for the Lord to come to his people. And now here in Isaiah 62, verse 10, similar mention is made again of a highway, one for the people of God. And so since this highway mentioned here in Isaiah 62 is for the people of God, it probably parallels a little better with Isaiah 35. And so this highway for the people of God, verse 10 begins telling the people to go through the gates of the city to prepare the way for the people and to build up the highway. The highway is to be cleared of stones. It's to be a signal is to be lifted up for all the peoples. And peoples are being summoned to come to Zion, to the presence of God, to experience the blessings of righteousness and salvation that he's determined to give. God himself makes this proclamation. Look what it says, to the end of the earth. Wow, we have seen that phrase quite a bit in Isaiah, haven't we? You know, I like to make a big deal of that phrase because it's an important phrase. And Isaiah 49, verse 6 is an important passage in Isaiah. A very important passage, actually. And what's fascinating is the same language is picked up by Luke, inspired by God, as he writes in the book of Acts. And on that day, prior to Christ ascending into heaven, Jesus says these incredible words just prior to the day of Pentecost and giving them the Holy Spirit. He says, you shall receive power when my Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And where? To the end of the earth. And God's purpose and plan has always been for salvation to go to the end of the earth. Revelation tells us there'll be men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And God's not going to stop until he brings that about. That doesn't mean everybody universally is going to be saved, no. We don't believe in universalism. But we do believe that Scripture teaches that his salvation is to go to the peoples of the planet, to the ends of the earth. There will be people that are saved from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Scripture tells us. It's incredible. And God is proclaiming this worldwide proclamation for the people of God that consist of men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation to come. The daughter of Zion is a reference to someone who's part of the people of God. And God's saying to his people, your salvation comes. Reward is with him and recompense. And now there's mention here of the Messiah coming. When God brings salvation, there will be reward for those rightly related to him that the Messiah brings. And there will be recompense of either that reward for his people who are rightly related to him, or his just judgment for those who are not rightly related to him. Those who receive his salvation and righteousness that God is so determined to give to the end of the earth, they are now called the holy people. They are called the redeemed of the Lord. They are called sought out. They are called a city not forsaken. God gives them a new name. How do you receive this new name? There's only one way. His name's Jesus. The way to receive the new name, new names that God gives, the way to respond to God's worldwide proclamation is to turn to and trust Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, to turn to and trust him alone for righteousness and salvation, because he's the one who gives it. And God grants us as a gift, but it must be received by faith. If you have received it, you'll be coming through those gates that are wide open for you. You'll be on that highway that's been cleared of stones. You'll come into the very presence of God with the very people of God, the men and women from the end of the earth that God's drawn to himself. What a privilege it will be to be part of this, to be so transformed, to be called holy, redeemed, sought after, and a city not forsaken. Who are you? We've asked that question in here many times. Who are you? Are you defined by what you do? Are you defined by what you accomplish? Are you defined by what people think of you? You're not. The answer to the question, who are you, comes down to the question of how does God view you? And God has created every person in his image. All people are image bearers. But God has a special purpose for his people. And he will not rest until he brings his people from the end of the earth to himself. So are you part of the people of God? Have you received the new identity that God gives you? A new name? Have you become rightly related to him as a recipient of his righteousness and salvation? And will you be about, as we saw last week in Isaiah 61, participating in the mission of the Messiah to invite others to know this God and to become part of this incredible, wonderful community of the people of God? To travel on that highway to this city, to go through these gates, will you receive his reward? Righteousness, salvation, and a new name. God is determined to accomplish his purpose of righteousness and salvation for his people. Let's pray about it. Thank you, Lord, for what an incredible purpose, what an incredible promise. We can truly trust that you will carry it out. You will not be quiet. You will not be silent until you do. Because sometimes we look around the world around us and it can even be discouraging. It can seem like there's so much darkness, so much sin, so much evil. So many people, it seems, are turning away from you, not towards you. But that doesn't stop you. Your purposes will not be thwarted or hindered. You are still at work. You're at work in us. You're at work through us. You're at work in people in the world around us. So let us have eyes to see and ears to hear and again, just to play our part. If we're part of the people of God, may we play our part to point people to you. And may you, as you've promised, accomplish your good purposes. Thank you for the privilege to be part of the people of God that's given to us completely as a gift of grace through Jesus, who died and rose again to give us that gift, to take our sin, to forgive us, to give us a new name, a new status, a new standing, a new position, a new character. Help us more and more to reflect being the kind of people you want us to be. And we thank you. We love you for first loving us in Jesus' name.